There we go. If you would please be seated, get out your Bibles and open up if you would. I think the first verse we're going to be at is in Luke 1, but we're close. So if you get Luke 1, we'd appreciate that. I want to welcome everybody in our live streaming audience and anybody who might be watching this after the fact. We appreciate you tuning in. And we just want to take a minute here at the beginning to acknowledge a couple cards that have been sent to the assembly, okay? This is from the Stivor family, and they say, "May the joy of Christ be with you all through the year. We wish to thank you for your awesome teachings all year. May you have a great 2024. Blessings from Wayne and Alexandra. Appreciate that. There's a note here from somebody named Kip Bollinger, sends a note with a gift to the church, thanking the church for its ministry, so we want to acknowledge that. And then there's also a letter here from, I believe it is, what's the name on this one? The Meyer family from North Carolina, and they also send their greetings and thank the church for its ministry, and we appreciate all of those who have sent messages and greetings and gifts to the church. That's certainly well appreciated. If you would, Eli, if you can call up the PowerPoint. So what I'm going to be talking about today is I'm calling this Redeeming December 25, a scriptural investigation, right? So I don't know if you have been following the church's YouTube page, but yesterday I released a video called Was Christmas Illegal in the United States Until 1836? Did anybody watch that video? Okay, you were all busy, and I know you're going to watch it today, right? So anyway, the video is responding to a meme that I saw about 10 days earlier where they were claiming that Christmas was illegal in the United States until 1836 because it was a pagan holiday. So, you know, I sort of am cursed with these kinds of things. I immediately said to myself, that's not true. It's not true that Christmas was illegal in the United States until 1836, so I started an odyssey to investigate and found a lot of stuff, and it led me into some of the material I brought here. I found a bunch of primary source documents and stuff on the internet. This is a Vindication of Christmas from 1659, a lot of different things I found online, and I decided that I was going to respond to that meme, and so I released a video yesterday responding to it. Well, let's just say that the response has been interesting. First of all, the video has had 1,200 views since 9 o'clock yesterday morning, which for us is a viral video. If we can get 1,200 views on a video in 24 hours, that's going viral in terms of Grace Life Bible Church. So the video has been viewed quite a few times, and there's a lot of interesting comments under the video. Just so you, in case you weren't aware of it, you know, your pastor is a papist. And there's many other things that I'm sort of accused of in the comments for that video. And the reason for that is because you guys know that I sort of don't take a real sort of legalistic hard line on the issue of Christmas as far as it being pagan. Now, I can read books and I know history and I know that there is an element that the Roman feasts of Saturnalia were celebrated during the month of December, and I'm aware of the fact that the positioning of the Christmas holiday by the Catholic Church was a move to counter certain elements of paganism, okay? But I also know that the church has a board meeting and the men have a breakfast on Saturday once a month. So it's certainly true that when we have our men's breakfast and our board meeting on Saturday that we are worshiping Saturn on Saturn's day and are therefore participating in an act of paganism, correct? It's also true and follows that when on Thor's day, I release a video on YouTube, I am obviously engaging in paganism when I release a video on Thor's day. Now, you can see how these kinds of things go, right? And so I have sort of stepped in it, I suppose, by choosing to address this. It would have been a lot easier to just not say anything and mind my own business and do my own thing. But here's why I chose to do it. I get tired of people, particularly grace people, who start getting legalistic with me about stuff. If you want to not celebrate, then you're free under grace to not what? celebrate, okay? But now when you start mandating for other people the behavior that they must have in order to be accepted in your eyes, now you've sort of blown grace out the back door, okay? Now, when I celebrate this time of year, I don't think about Mars or Jupiter or Saturn or Thor. I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about His incarnation and His arrival on the scene of time and history so that He could be my Redeemer. That's what I think about, okay? And what you think about determines the intent. If a pagan eats lunch at noon and I eat lunch at noon, am I engaging in paganism? No. Okay, I'm serious about this. Okay, this is the kind of stuff that gets frustrating for me as a grace preacher. I will certainly allow anybody the freedom to do what they want to do. But when I start seeing people now who will say that they should stay away from their family, refuse to go to family functions and events where there are lost people because they're happening on December 25 and they are intentionally removing themselves from opportunities to witness to family members and share the gospel because it's on a day that they don't like or approve of, that to me is a problem. Okay, and so what I want to talk to you about today is redeeming December 25. And like I said, does that look green? It's black on my screen. I did not pick a green Christmas font, okay? So anybody that wants to criticize me online cannot criticize me for picking a green Christmas font. There's some sort, there we go. That was weird. Anyway, we're going to look at redeeming December 25, a scriptural investigation, okay? So here's what, let's start. Get with me. Here's the outline I'm going to follow for this message, okay? The first point I want to talk about is scriptural arguments against a December nativity. I'm perfectly willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was not born on December 25, okay? So we want to look first at scriptural arguments against a December nativity. Second, I want to look at Zacharias and the course of Abida, which I'll explain when we get there. Third, we want to look at Mary and the Incarnation. Fourth, we want to look at Christ's birth and the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we want to look lastly at the issue of redeeming December 25, okay? So get out your Bible and let's get into it. And we're going to be following some things here from Appendix 179 of the Companion Bible by E.W. Bullinger. And he outlines three biblical scriptural arguments for why a December nativity is unlikely. And the numbers that you will see in parentheses correspond to the page numbers in the Companion Bible. So get Luke chapter 1. Get Luke chapter 1, okay? And let's look, actually we want Luke, this is Luke chapter 2, I believe, here. Hang on. Now, there's some other things to think about here that Bullinger doesn't mention. Grab with me Matthew 24. Even in the kingdom program, when the time of Jacob's trouble arrives, when the 70th week of Daniel comes in its onset, and Israel has to flee because of the abomination of desolation, look at what is explicitly said. Matthew 24, and for the sake of time, look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray ye that your flight be not when? In winter or on the Sabbath. Would it be highly inconvenient for the believing remnant in Israel, when they see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, signaling to them that they need to flee to the wilderness, would it be very inconvenient for them to have to make that flight in winter according to the biblical text? Okay? So the idea now that Mary is going to make that journey in winter when she's great with child, Bullinger is suggesting that that is a potential scriptural argument against a December nativity. Come back to Luke chapter 2. Come back to Luke chapter 2. There's another reason here. And it relates to the practices of Palestinian or first century Jewish shepherds. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by what? by night. So the shepherds, they're abiding, they're residing, they're living in the field, they're out with the sheep, keeping watch over their flock by night. Regarding this point, Bullinger says, quote, shepherds and their flocks would not be found, quote, abiding in the open fields at night in December for the paramount reason that there would be no pasture at that time. In other words, would they have already grazed out the, would the sheep have already grazed out the pasture area? It was custom then, as now, to withdraw, should say the flock, sorry for the typo, to withdraw the flock during the month of, and this is a Hebrew word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, it would be the equivalent of October, November in our calendar, from the open fields and house them for the winter. So point number two, scriptural argument number two against a December nativity is that the practice of the shepherds to be out in the open field at night in the middle of December is not the way things were being done by first century Jewish shepherds to be handling their flock in this particular way. So this suggests then that the time of this event is at some other time in a calendar other than when? December. Okay? And a third one, you're in Luke 2, look at verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee unto the city of Nazareth. So why in the world is Joseph, with his extremely pregnant wife, making a 70-mile journey through the Judean hillside in the beginning, to begin with? It's because the governmental authorities of Rome have mandated a what? A census, accounting for tax purposes. That's why he's doing it, okay? So he's trying to be compliant to what the government is saying to do. About this point, and yes, there's a lot, Bullinger says, quote, the Roman authorities, in imposing such a census taking, and again, a typo, I thought I caught all these, I really did proofread this. Not good enough, apparently. They're taking a census from a hated and unpopular foreign tax, would have enforced the imperial decree at the most inconvenient, inclement season of the year by compelling the people to enroll themselves at their respective cities in December. So in other words, if the Roman government wants an efficient tax collection and an efficient census being taken for the levying of taxes against the Jewish people, is this the best time of year for them to do that in the middle of December? Okay. He goes on to say, in such a case, they would naturally choose the line of, quote, least resistance and select a time of year that would cause least friction and inference with the habits and pursuits of the Jewish people. This would have been autumn when the agricultural round of the year was complete and the people more or less at liberty to take advantage, as we know many did, of the opportunity of going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowning feast of the Jewish year. To take advance of some time would be that the Rome take advantage, I should say. Man, there's a lot of typos in this. Of such time would be to the Romans the simplest and most natural policy, whereas to attempt to enforce the edict of registration for the purposes of imperial taxation in the deep of winter, when traveling for such a purpose would have been deeply resented and perhaps brought about a revolt. So Bollinger's point here is that this is not the opportune time for the Roman government to be taking a census and telling these people that they need to travel to the city of their origin so that they can be enrolled and have a possible imperial tax levied against them. And so he makes three scriptural arguments for why a December nativity is unlikely. And again, these are, number one, the condition of Mary and the time of year. Number two, the actions of the shepherds in the biblical text and where they are found and what they are doing when Jesus is born and the angels appear unto them. And number three, the timing of the Roman census. So this needs to be proofread. I apologize. So that brings me to point number two. Come back to Luke chapter 1, which is Zacharias in the course of Abida. So there are three scriptural reasons for why a December nativity is unlikely. Okay? We just laid them out for you, and I think Bollinger does a good job of doing that. So then if it's not December that Christ is born, then when is it, and is there anything that the Bible says that can provide us clues for figuring it out? Okay? Now I have books here that I bought to go through to gather information to respond to the meme, And one of them is called The Origins of Christmas, and another one is called The Battle for Christmas. And none of what I'm about to say is covered in these books, because these books are not primarily designed to tell you from the scriptures what the Bible might have to say about this issue. And I think there is something related to this, to Zacharias, that we need to know. So go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias." Now look at carefully at the next phrase. "Of the course of Abida." So is Zacharias a priest in Israel? Yes or no? Yes. As a priest, is he occupying a specific course? I'll say more about that in a minute. So just now note that that's what the text says. "Of the course of Abida, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren." So do they have children? Nope. Elizabeth was barren. And now watch, "and they both were now well stricken in what?" So the indication, therefore, is that are they past the age where they are going to be able to have children naturally? That's the indication from the text, right? Look at the next verse. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order," here it is, "of his" what? So he is a priest, and as a priest, is he following the prescribed order that has been set up for the priesthood to follow? So he's in Jerusalem, he's at the temple, and he's doing his service and his ministration as a priest when the following happens. "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." So he's got a, that was his lot, that was his job, he's burning the incense, etc., right? Verse 10, "and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So, is Zacharias a priest that is fulfilling his priestly office administration here? And something happens. Verse 11. "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." So while Zacharias is in the temple performing his priestly function and administering the incense, does the angel of the Lord appear to him while he's in the temple? Verse 12. "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." All right? "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's" what? Womb, okay? So here's what we need to understand so far. Number one, Zacharias was a priest and the husband of Elizabeth, who served in the priesthood in what is called the course of Abida. We need to look at, hold your hand there and go and get 1 Chronicles 24. So you need to see that there's an organized structure and order to the way the priests are fulfilling their office. Now, I promise you, this is all going somewhere. You just got to bear with me, okay? But in order to get where we're going, we have to see this stuff first. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Get 1 Chronicles chapter 24. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, there is some information laid out about the order of the priesthood and the ministration in Israel, and how it was divided and how it was set up. So look at verse 5. Look at 1 Chronicles 24, verse 5. It says, Thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God. So is God dividing up among the sons of Levi how the administration in the temple is going to be conducted here? Okay. The governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Itamar, I guess. I'm the one that's preaching, so that's the way to say it. And Shalmaniah, the son of Nethiel, the scribe, one of the Levites, wrote them before the king, and the princes, and Zadok, the priest, and Amalek, I don't know, whatever the guy's name is, And before the chief of the fathers of the priests and Levites, one principal household being taken from Eleazar and the other one from Itamar. Now look at verse 7. Now the first lot came forth to the guy whose name starts with a J, the second to Jedidiah, the third to Harum, the fourth to Serum, the fifth to Melchijai, I guess, the sixth to whatever that guy's name is. Now look at verse 10. Notice the eighth is to who? Abijah. Okay? Now, Abijah is going to be in the eighth course here, and remember that Zacharias was a priest and that he was of the course of who? So that is his course. He is part of the eighth what? Drop down to verse 24, same chapter. Not verse 24, verse 19. These were the orderings of them in the service to come in the house of the Lord, according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. So, what you need to see there is, are they following a strict system of courses, 1, 2, 3, 4, etc.? Abijah is the eighth one of these courses, and if you go down to verse 17, you'll see there's 20, okay? And it goes 3 and 20 in verse 18 and 4 and 20 in verse 18. So this is divided up. The office and the administration of the priest is divided up into 24 different courses, and Abijah is the eighth course. Okay. Go also with me to Nehemiah chapter 12. Come over to Nehemiah chapter 12. Nehemiah chapter 12. We have sort of another retelling of this. You recall that Israel is led away captive into Babylon for 70 years, and then they come back under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And so they're going to kind of rehash some stuff here that we just read from 1 Chronicles 24. It's much shorter, though, thank God. Look at verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now these are the priests of the Levites that went up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtai, and Jeshua, and Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra. And then he gives all the names. And then look at verse 4, Abijah. You see Abijah in verse 4? If you count the names, which name do you think he's going to be? He's going to be number 8, okay? So this is after the Babylonian captivity. You're in that chapter. Look at verse 8. That's good enough. So you get the flow there. You understand what's going on when it comes to these issues. So come back with me to Luke chapter 1. So Zacharias is a priest. He's of the course of Abijah, the eighth course. He's ministering the incense in the temple when the angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that he and his wife are going to have what? A child. Okay? Verse 10. We already read it, but look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now watch what the angel says. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall return to their God." Verse 17, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias," that's Elijah, "and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, are they going to be the parents of John the Baptist? Okay? John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah, and he's going to prepare the way for the public arrival of the Messiah into his public ministry. Okay? And verse 18, "And Zacharias said unto the angel, 'Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in what?'" Now notice, Is God going to aid this situation here supernaturally to ensure that Zacharias and Elizabeth have a son? But is he going to come upon Elizabeth to produce a son the same way he comes upon Mary? No. Okay. This is similar to what happened with Abraham and Sarah, right? In the Old Testament. So he asks, how am I going to know that this is going to happen? I'm well stricken in years, verse 18, verse 19. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that those things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So what sign does Zacharias get that this is going to happen? You're not going to talk, man. 9 months. He's struck dumb for 9 months. When his son is born, will he be able to talk again? Okay? Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. So remember, he went in there to do his priestly office and duty with the incense. The people are praying, and they're like, where is he? Okay? Verse 22, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. So this dumbness that he is struck with happens almost what? Immediately. Seems to me it's immediate. Verse 22, and when he was come out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So I take that he's somehow motioning to them, and he can't talk. Now, look at verse 23. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. So when he is done fulfilling his priestly duty, where does he go? He goes home. The text explicitly says this. Verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth what? Conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying. So let's just triangulate a couple things here. Does the angel Gabriel appear to him and say, you and your wife are going to have a son? He says, how do I know? I'm well stricken in years. The angel says, you're not going to talk until he's what? Is he immediately stricken dumb? He fulfills his priestly duty, and when he's done, does he immediately go home? And then the text is clear. After those days, his wife what? That John the Baptist is not conceived in Elizabeth, the same way Jesus is conceived in Mary. Jesus' conception in Mary is, the text is explicit, is of the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist is conceived by the union of his mother and father, which is a miraculous event that God is involved in, but it is not the same as Mary's conception of who? Jesus. Okay? Now, why does all this matter? We already see that in verse 24 and 25 that Elizabeth is found pregnant. Verse 24, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. I assuming here, the way I read that and the way I understand that is this. She hides herself because she's well stricken in years, and are people going to ask questions how this might have happened, okay, if you know what I'm saying. So in Appendix 175, Bullinger provides some interesting details on the course of Abida. Now notice a few things. He says, quote, bearing in mind that all of the courses served at the three great feasts. So the three main feasts, all the Levitical priesthood was present, okay. The dates for the yearly ministrations of Abida will be seen as follows, okay. There's a first ministration in December, from December 6th to December 12th, and then there's a second administration in June, from June 13th to June 19th. So when he's following the course of Abida, those two times of the year, he's got to be at Jerusalem, at the temple, to fulfill the office and duty of who? Or of what? The priest. Okay? So there's two different times where that could happen, according to, if you do the math. Bullinger then states the following. The announcement, therefore, to Zechariah in the temple, as to the conception of John the Baptist, took place between June 13 and June 19. How do we know? Because he's in the priestly office, ministering in the course of Abijah, and one of the times the course of Abijah is ministering is between June 13 and June 19 in our reckoning of time. After finishing his ministration, the aged priest departed to his own house, Luke 1:23, which was in a city in the hill country of Judah. That's verse 30. We didn't read verse 30 yet, but it's, if you're in Luke chapter 1, look at... that's probably a typo too. I just can't type today. No, verse 39, it is a typo, it's verse 39. And Mary rose in those days and made haste in the hill country. And Mary rose in those days, went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of who? Zacharias. So Zacharias lives in Judah, right? So he's has it announced to him sometime between June 13 and June 19 that his wife is going to have a son. When he's finished his ministration, he heads home according to Luke chapter 1 verse 23, verse 9. I'm going to have to remember where all the typos are in this and fix them. Notice, the day following the end of the course of Abijah, being the Sabbath, he would not be able to leave Jerusalem before the 20th of June. There's 30 miles journey between Jerusalem for an old man to... there's 30 miles journey would probably occupy for an old man a couple of days at least. He therefore arrived at his house on either the 21st or the 22nd of June to leave ample time for the miraculous conception of Elizabeth to take place on or about June 23 to June 1. Now, how do we know that? We know that because we can triangulate the ministration of Zacharias in the priest's office when the announcement happens in using common sense and thinking things through from the biblical text. Sometime between June 23 and June 24, John the Baptist is conceived by Elizabeth. And by the way, does Zacharias need to be present for this conception? Okay. So, Bullinger reports that early on, the date of John's conception was well known as the date of June, as the 23rd of June. He even goes so far as to say that early Christians would have known this information. It's interesting how he would say that, but we'll move on. Let's talk about Mary now. Now, why is all this important? Go back to Luke chapter 1, get verse 31. Get verse 31. Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, so the angel, verse 30, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Israel, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall what? Come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So, this is the central miracle of the Christmas story. The central miracle of the Christmas story is the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin as she is overshadowed by the power of the Highest and God the Holy Ghost. Okay? So she is found pregnant without having a physical relationship with a man. This is the central miracle of the Nativity story, is the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 1. Hold your hand there and go to Matthew chapter 1. The Bible is very clear about this. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was, okay, you know what that means. They were not physically intimate with each other. She is found with child before her and Joseph come together. Look at the last clause. She was found with child of who? So the miraculous thing, listen, have babies been born into this world for 6,000 years at least that we know of? Is there anything miraculous about a baby being born? Well, all the women are going to say, oh yes, you don't know my little child. Yeah, okay. But as a normal human occurrence, have children been being born for a long time? What is unique and distinct about this birth is who this child is. And what makes him who he is how he is conceived. He is the Son of God. He is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the direct instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, we have a tendency to sort of read this and mush it together. But I want you to read the independent clauses here. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made what? Was the Word made flesh when Jesus was born? Or was the Word made flesh when Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary? It is at his conception. Okay? It's at his conception. We already read the story during the scripture reading. Remember about he is already made flesh while he is inside Mary. The principal miracle that results in the virgin birth takes place the very moment the Holy Ghost comes upon her and causes her to conceive of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, comma, and what? So you have the incarnation, the immaculate, miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, followed 9 months later by his what? By his birth. Okay? Go back to Luke chapter 1. So the principal, central miracle of the Christmas nativity story is the incarnation of God in human flesh through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, look at verse 36. We'll start at verse 35. So you're Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of who? Now look at the next verse. And behold, Elizabeth, thy cousin, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the what month? Sixth month with her, who is called what? So when the Annunciation happens here and Mary is told this is going to happen and the incarnation occurs and the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and the Lord Jesus Christ is conceived in her miraculously, she is explicitly told that who else is pregnant and how long has she been pregnant? 6 months. So do the math. If Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, is serving in the course of Abijah in the temple until the end of June, and Elizabeth is found pregnant 6 months later, put you when? 6 months from June is December, folks. It's December. Which puts you right at what time of year? I'm talking about the difference between when Elizabeth is found with child and when Mary finds out about it. It's how many months? If Elizabeth is pregnant at the end of June, when is Mary being told all this stuff? She's being told this stuff in December, 6 months later. Which puts you at around what date? December 25. Okay? So Mary is told that her cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a child and is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. So Elizabeth is 6 months ahead of Mary in terms of her pregnancy. I probably should have just done this to begin with. Therefore, if Elizabeth conceived John between June 23rd or 24th, that places Mary's miraculous conception around December 25, seeing that it was 6 months after whose? Elizabeth's. Bullinger provides the following timeline by way of comparison. Okay? So, here we have the conception of John the Baptist. This is the Hebrew Jewish month, and it relates to roughly June 1, 24. The incarnation of Christ occurs when Mary is found with child of the Holy Spirit. This is in the Jewish month of Tebeth, which relates to roughly December what? 25. The birth of John the Baptist then is going to happen sometime between the 4th and 7th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, or on our calendar sometime between March 25 and March 28. Which means then that the birth of Jesus is going to be 3 months or 6 months after that, I should say, roughly the end of what? September. Now look, folks, all we've done is we've read verses and we've done some math. How long is a pregnancy supposed to last? 9 months. Does the incarnation, does the Holy Spirit come upon Mary 6 months after Elizabeth is found pregnant? So you start doing some math and you can figure out based upon the clues that the Bible gives you. So we could just set these together. So in the case of John, his conception is in end of June. His birth would be in the end of March. That's roughly how many months? That's 9 months. In the case of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ occurs around December 25, and he's going to be born sometime at the end of September. That's how many months? 9 months. So let's work now off this premise that Christ is born at the end of September. The birth of Christ in the Feast of Tabernacles. Bullinger asserts that Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in late September. He says about this, quote, "Our Lord was born on that day, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23:39. This was on the 15th day of the 7th month, Jewish month, called Tisari, I guess, corresponding to our what? September 29. Okay? Later, Bullinger states, and in turn it shows in equally beautiful signification that our Lord was born on the first day of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, viz. The 15th of the Jewish month, corresponding to September 29. The circumcision of our Lord, 8 days later, took place, therefore, on the 8th day, or the last day of the Feast of the Great the great day, as identified in John 7, verse 37, and the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 days. So he's born, Bullinger is saying, he's born in late September on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. 8 days later, to fulfill the law, he needs to be what? Circumcised. That would put you on the last day of the Feast of what? Tabernacles. Go to John 1:1. Go to John 1:14 again. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. When did that happen? That happened at the incarnation when he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary of the Holy Spirit, comma, and, notice, dwelt what? Among us. Okay? The word dwelt, the word that is translated dwelt, carries the following meanings. Notice, to fix one's what? To have one's tabernacle. To abide or live in a tabernacle or tent, to what? Dwell. Interesting. So he was made flesh, and then he what? He dwelt among us. Did he tabernacle among us? How did he do it? He did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? God in flesh. Come to Leviticus 23. There's an interesting thing to think about all this. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 33. So, if you read all of Leviticus 23, you're going to get all the feasts of the nation of Israel. All right? Verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto who? The Lord. Okay? Now I know some of you thinking, well, you said eight. Keep reading. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. So on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was going to be a Sabbath day. Okay? 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord on the what day? Eighth day shall be in holy convocation. So the first day is a Sabbath day. The last day, the eighth day, is what? A Sabbath day. So the Feast of Tabernacles is going to go Sabbath to what? Sabbath for a total of how many days? Eight, according to the way the Bible is reckoning the time here, right? The eighth day shall be in holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer it, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord. So he's talking about all of the ones that he's talked about throughout the duration of the whole chapter. For the sake of time, drop down to verse 39. Also in the 13th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land. So if they're gathering the fruit of the land, when's that? Middle of winter? Or fall. You gather in the fruit of the land and shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take unto you of the first of the day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Isn't it interesting? The seventh month. The Lord Jesus Christ being born in the seventh month. Seven signifying the number of what? Perfection. Verse 23. And ye shall dwell in booths. So they're going to make booths out of these tree boughs and branches that they cut down. And ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. And all the Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I am, that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. So this feast, as I have on the notes up here, was to begin on the 15th day of the seventh month. So the Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh feast to be observed in the seventh month for 7 days. Do you think that's coincidence? I don't, okay? According to verses 40 through 42 that we just read, Israel was supposed to build makeshift structures or booths and to dwell in them for 7 days. The purpose of the feast was designed to depict the day when God would come and tabernacle or dwell among the children of Israel, okay? Now, it's an interesting verse. Don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but in Nehemiah 8:17, from the days of Joshua down to the time of Nehemiah, the Feast of Tabernacles had never been kept once. So while they're in captivity, et cetera, are they keeping the Feast of Tabernacles? No. The typology of the feast was partly fulfilled, though not completely, when Christ was born. Through the virgin birth, the incarnation, or God being made flesh, was accomplished. The result of this process was that the son born to the virgin would be Emmanuel, God with who? With us. Go look, get Isaiah 7, get Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So the virgin conceiving and bearing a son is going to be a sign, notice, and shall call his name what? What does Emmanuel mean? Coming to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Does that go with Isaiah 7? Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? So, would it make absolute perfect sense that Emmanuel, God with us, would be born during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is designed to foretell and to give Israel a foretaste of God doing what? Dwelling among them. And his name means, his name Emmanuel means God with who? So if you do the math and you start with understanding Zacharias and Elizabeth and their situation and when they conceived and how they conceived and the details related to that, and you understand that Mary is found with child of the Holy Spirit 6 months after that, that places the conception, the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary around December 25. Which then has, 9 months later, has the Lord Jesus Christ being born during the Feast of Tabernacles. His name means Emmanuel. He's born in at the seventh feast, in the seventh month. That's 7 days. And all that is just coincidence, right? So Christ being born in late September, in conjunction with the Feast of Tabernacles, makes better sense with the biblical details mentioned at the beginning of this message. Does it make better sense? Does a September birth make better sense with the timing of Mary's journey? Does a September birth make better sense with the grazing practices of the Jewish shepherds in the fields about watching over their flock by night? Does a September nativity make better sense with the timing of the Roman imperial census? So you can redeem December 25 and understand that the central miracle that results in the nativity happened around this time of year where Mary is found with child of God the Holy Spirit. That's what I celebrate. That's what I commemorate. That's what I think about. Is the miraculous activity of the Godhead to bring about the Savior of the world onto the stage of human history. You're telling me that I can't think about that without being a pagan? Get out of town. Sorry. It also provides a vivid picture of the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. When I started to prepare this, I was originally going to talk about why December 25. But as I got into it, the focus of my thinking and study shifted away from not why December 25, but redeeming December 25. This is the time when Mary was found with child of God the Holy Spirit. So that brings me then to my last point, redeeming December 25. In light of the argument that Christ's divine begetting took place in the womb of Mary by the Holy Ghost on December 25, Bullinger writes, quote, "If, however, we realize that the center of gravity, so to speak, of what we call the incarnation is the incarnation itself, the wondrous fact of the divine begetting, when the Word became flesh, and this is to be associated with December 25, will be seen in quite another light, and many who have hitherto been troubled with scruples concerning the day being, that is December 25, as they have been taught, the anniversary of a pagan festival. Now watch what he says. A pagan festival will be enabled to worship on the day without any alloy, that's mixture of doubt, as to the time when the stupendous miracle in which the foundation stone of the Christian faith came to pass, which is when Mary was found with child of God the Holy Ghost, in a miraculous event that is necessary for the redemption of all of humanity in Israel's program and in the body of Christ. More recently, Brother Jordan, this just came out, I got this maybe this week, I think I got this, the latest edition of the Grace Journal. The lead story in the most recent edition of the Grace Journal, edited by Richard Jordan, is titled "The Real Miracle of Christmas." Brother Jordan concludes his article by stating the following, quote, "Many sincere believers have been rightly troubled over the use of the birthday of the pagan gods, December 25th, to honor the birth of the Savior of the world. After all, Paul clearly exhorts, sorry for the typo, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. But notice what he says. Once we recognize that the central truth, the real miracle of the incarnation of Christ, is the conception, a conception that took place on or about December 25th, it becomes obvious that the pagan winter festivals are only satanic corruptions of a marvelous what? See, people got it backwards, man. They got it backwards. Did the Godhead do something significant this time of year in bringing about the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ? Thus, we are free this time of year to give thanks for the genuinely stupendous miracle which is a foundation stone of the Christian faith. So I submit to you that you can redeem December 25 by recognizing a biblical scriptural argument based upon multiple lines of argumentation that this is the time of year that Christ was incarnate, that the Word was made flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that He was born amazingly around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the absolute picture of Emmanuel, God with us. So there, that's my argument for why we can redeem December 25. And it gives you something legitimately of biblical importance to commemorate, to celebrate, to think on. Okay? Because at the end of the day, there is no cross, there is no resurrection, there is no redemption, there is no salvation if the Word is not made flesh and He doesn't dwell among us. So, I think we have every reason as believers to be excited and to celebrate and to be happy, aside from the typos in my PowerPoint, which I need to fix. I'll try to get them fixed before I put them online. But at the end of the day, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And if you want to choose to not celebrate, that's your choice. But then don't turn around and impose your choice upon everybody else. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We're grateful for the clarity and the insight that we can get from your word about these things. We pray that as we've looked at this topic of redeeming December 25, that we'll have an understanding of when the true miracle of the season, if you will, occurred, where that places the birth of Christ, and how we can understand these things from understanding the thumbtacks that are put in the Word of God. If we just study it and rightly divide it and try to understand it. And most of all, we're grateful for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, humbled himself, was found in fashion as a man, and took upon himself the death of the cross so that we could be saved when we place our faith in his death, his burial, his resurrection as the only total complete payment for our sin. Lord, we're grateful for these truths this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name.